Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this week. We thank you for the blessing of being able to gather here this morning. And Lord, we're so thankful, as the song says, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And we can really say that this morning. Lord, we realize that families aren't perfect and families have difficulties and challenges. But Father, nonetheless, we realize that we are brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning. Father, we're in need of your blessing. We think of our other brothers and sisters who are suffering all over the world. Lord, the people in Massachusetts whose homes were destroyed. The people who are suffering right now through the hurricane or the effects of the flooding. We think of the brothers and sisters in the Philippines, and Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon them and that you would protect them. Lord, we pray that you would intervene, and we know that all of these chaotic things in the earth are not your will, but Lord, sometimes as a result of sin they take place. Father, please just send your angels to continue to hold back the four winds so that your people can be sealed and that we can have assurance of home with you. Father, this morning as we study your word, we pray that you would clear our hearts and minds. You know what's going on in them. And Father, we pray that you would give us clarity. Help us to see your message, not the message of a man, but the message of your word. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a message called Finishing the Work. And amongst many of the Seventh-day Adventist young people that I'm involved with, there's a term that we talk about frequently, and it goes something like this. We want to finish the work of God in this generation. Have you ever heard someone say something like that? And what do they mean when they say finish the work or finish the work of God? The people are talking about carrying out the gospel commission, right? They want to take the work of God from where it's at today and starting to spread throughout the world, and they want to take it to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, like we're told to do, and they want to do it in our lifetime so that we can go home and see Jesus. Amen. Now, my guess is that's why you and I are both here in the pew, and we just finished the series on what is a Christian, looking at the twofold call of the Christian, seeing that it's to be with God and to go for God. And so as we look at this message on finishing the work, I'm often wondering, what is that secret ingredient that will cause us to be able to finish the work of God? Have any of you thought of things along those lines? You know, you see the work that there is to do in the world. And statistics, if you look today, in the Middle East, there are hardly any Christians. In cities of multiple millions, sometimes there's only a few hundred at best. And some cities of over 10 million people have zero Christians in them. And the question that continues to go through our minds is, well, if that's the situation, what is needed in order to finish the work of God on this earth? Well, that's why the subtitle for this message this morning is Finishing the Work, the Missing Key. In other words, what are we missing? What is the piece that's necessary in order to finish the work of God here on this earth? Now, I want to have a Bible study today going through the time when the children of Israel were coming back from Babylon. And for those of us who aren't as familiar with this part of history, we want to do a little bit of groundwork so that we can understand the message this morning. So if you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we're going to try to understand what's the situation of God's people back in the day. And God was calling them to finish a work. What was that work? And how was it that the Lord was going to use them to do it? We're going to be in Daniel chapter 1 to begin with. Daniel chapter 1 verse 1 gives us the historical context of this passage or of this topic. In Daniel chapter 1 verse 1, notice what it says as the prophet Daniel writes. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of who? Of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, what does it mean to besiege it? You set up a siege around the city, right? And they're going to starve the people out or force them to surrender some way in some shape or form. And notice what it says in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Verse 2 tells us that that siege was successful there in Babylon. And what happened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem? They were taken to what country? To Babylon, right? Isn't that what it says? That the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, being King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you know, if you fast forward during this time, how long were the children of Israel in Babylon? 70 years, right? God promised and he prophesied through the prophet Isaiah that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And during that time, when Judah was taken off as captive into Babylon, what happened to the temple and the city of Judah and Jerusalem? It went to ruins. They didn't just leave it intact for the people to nicely go back to after 70 years, but they utterly destroyed it to the point that it was unrecognizable or unusable, and then sent God's people away. Now, there is a point to why we're sharing this. Because notice what would happen after these 70 years take place. I want to ask you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, we're going to read one of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture, but what we often don't do is read it in the context of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 29, and how many of you are familiar with verse 11? For I know the thoughts that I have for you, right? But back up to verse 10 very quickly. Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 10. It says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." Now, the blessing of the Lord is that in his punishments in the Old Testament, he was always seeking to redeem his people through those punishments. God was not just attempting to displace the Jewish nation for an extended or eternal period of time, but it was just for this 70-year period, and then God gives a promise that what would he do? He would bring them back to this place. Well, for those of you who know your Bible history, you realize that this happens. And what we want to look at this morning is, what would you do if you were God's people and you showed up to Judah or your house where you used to live, and your whole city was destroyed? Can you imagine the feeling of that? You walk back, and not just you, but all your neighbors, and we're going to look at it a little bit further. It was about 40,000 people. In other words, about the same size as Bay City, Michigan. And can you imagine all of the inhabitants of Bay City coming back here, and the whole city is absolutely destroyed? Would you be encouraged or discouraged a little bit? Well, this is kind of the situation of God's people. They start to look at the city and they realize, well, God called us to go back, but how can we ever restore this nation? Now, something that's important for us to understand as we're looking at this topic, we're not just looking at how God gave someone their home back, even though that's a blessing and we're thankful that the Lord does that. But when God is seeking to bless Israel, God always blesses Israel for a spiritual purpose. Have you noticed that all throughout Scripture? God called Abraham and he promised that he would give him a seed, not just for Abraham's own blessing, but so that all the inhabitants of the earth could be blessed through him. Isn't that what Scripture tells us? And we look at Judah and Jerusalem. Why did God want it to be restored? What was the crucial point in all of this? Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 tells us exactly what the point was to restore Judah and Jerusalem, to restore God's people. And notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. God was not seeking to just go on a building campaign for the sake of making another nice city. But notice what this says, Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall what? Flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this is interesting. What's the picture here? Isaiah, as we know, is contemporary, or lives through the time when Judah was destroyed and then Judah was also rebuilt. You're familiar with that passage. That's the scope of Isaiah's writing. And God says that there's coming a day where people will look to the mountain of the Lord's house. Now, what place is that referring to? Well, in Jerusalem, you have Jerusalem that's set on a mountain, right? And the temple is set on the height of the mountain, and all of the people could see the temple where they were. And God is saying there's coming a day where people are going to look to the temple of the Lord, and what are they going to say when they look at it? Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. Now, why is this significant? Once again, we're just laying the groundwork for the understanding of what we're about to look through. Why is it important for people to be interested in going to the house of the Lord to learn of his ways? Were the surrounding nations of Judah and Jerusalem Christians? Or Jews or God's people? Were they? Well, the surrounding nations, you know, as you read through the Old Testament, many of them were heathen nations. They were nations that needed God, and God had put Judah and Jerusalem there as a means of getting the gospel to him. And the Lord is saying there's coming a time where people are going to be flocking to Jerusalem to hear about God. Now, if you know that prophecy, you know that God is telling you that people are going to be fleeing to the temple as a place of refuge to learn about Jesus, and you come back, one of the 40,000, to a city that has no buildings, no walls, no temple, you realize that there needs to be a work done to finish the work that the Lord has started already. Would you agree with that? So when we're looking at this topic of rebuilding Jerusalem, we're not just talking about a building project that would be similar to us remodeling our church. But what we're looking at is an evangelistic project. Does that make sense? The Lord is rebuilding Judah and Jerusalem for the sake of reaching the nations. And when we talk about finishing the work of God on earth, that's what Israel is looking at doing. How can they continue to be witnesses for God by rebuilding the place of worship and restoring the worship of the true God? Now, there's going to be a few pieces we look at, and then we're going to be looking at the success that God has set up for his people, but we're also going to look at the challenges that the people meet. And is it okay to just study the Bible this morning? We don't have a lot of interesting topics and illustrations necessarily, not topics, forgive me, illustrations. I believe the Word of God is interesting. But we just want to read through Scripture to find the key. What is it that caused Judah and Jerusalem to flourish or to cause them to be able to finish the work that God had called them to do? And could it be that there might be a lesson for us in learning that? If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ezra before the book of Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. The book of Ezra. Now, there's several books we're going to reference or you can read and study of this topic. You could read Ezra and Nehemiah that talk about the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem. You can also read Haggai or Zechariah, which also talk about this topic. But this morning, we're going to start in the book of Ezra to kind of get a feeling for what happens when that 70-year period ends. You're one of the dispersed children of God, one of the 40,000, and now God is starting to call you to go back. How does this play out? And what is God's plan for bringing this work to flourishing? Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, notice what it says. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying. Now, before we move on, why is it important that God is talking about Cyrus? Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, correct? When the children of Israel were taken captive. But when the children of Israel were set free from the captivity of Babylon, what was the ruling nation of that time? It was Persia, right? The Medo-Persian Empire came in Daniel chapter 5. If you're a little fuzzy on your history, you can go and read that this afternoon. God brings in the Persian Empire to bring the fall of Babylon. And now Cyrus is the one who led that. He's the king of Persia. And that's why he's the one now giving a proclamation to send God's people back. Notice how it continues in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build a house for him at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and livestock, and beside the free will offering of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, if you were one of the children of Israel, knowing that you're supposed to go back to the land someday and rebuild, would you be encouraged with this word? The most powerful king reigning in that time is saying, I know that God is telling you it's time to rebuild and it's time for you to go back. Now notice how he finishes in verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests of Levite, with all whose spirits God had moved upon, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now we're going to realize that these people were set for success. The first key that we can find is they were authorized by the king to rebuild the city. Now that sounds to me like something that would give me some hope that God is moving. The king of the pagan nations is authorizing you to do the very work that the Lord is commanding you to do. And notice this next part, Ezra chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Now we won't read through the entire portion of this, but notice what it talks about. Ezra chapter 6. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, beside all that was freely offered, willingly offered, forgive me. So when the people hear that God is going to be rebuilding the city, he causes the people to start giving them offerings. Now this is incredible. There's going to be some finances involved, and we realize that God uses the finances of the nations around them to give them resources for the building of the temple. So do we see another thing that sets them up for success? They're authorized by the king. They're given resources. If we would have continued on to read Ezra chapter 2, verse 66, it talks about how they were also had horses and camels and mules and donkeys and all of these things, which were so significant because they didn't have cars and bobcats and all these things to work on construction. But God was giving them the resources necessary. Now notice what Ezra chapter 2, verse 64 says. How many people were gathered here? If you were going to build a whole city, would you want a small crew or a large crew? Well, I would want a large crew. I wouldn't want to do it all that long. Verse 64, it says, the whole assembly together was 42,360. Now that sounds like a significant group of workers. To rebuild a city about the size of Bay City, and you have 40-some thousand people to do it. So, is God setting them up for success? Number one, we realize that they have the king's blessing. They have the resources being poured out upon them. They have ample workers. Now, do you think you would be getting hopeful as one of God's people in that time that God really is going to do a work among you? Notice how it continues. We're also told that they had leadership that was adequate. Verse 5 tells us that the heads of all the households of God's people were standing up and arising to the work as the Spirit of God was moving upon their hearts. Verse 8 tells us that Zerubbabel, or one of God's leaders, was going to be leading the charge for the nation. And notice the last and final thing that helps us to understand how they were set for success. Verse 68, Ezra chapter 2, verse 68. Some of the heads of the father's house, when they had come to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury the whole for the work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Now what we see here is as God is restoring the work, not only do we have the other four blessings that we've already seen, but now he starts moving upon the people's heart to be giving liberally. And all of these things help us to see that God's work is getting ready to be done. But have you noticed that whenever God is working, there's another force that's working too? Any of you experience that in your personal life sometimes? It seems like almost everything is set for success, and then the bottom just falls out, and you just wonder how it's going to continue moving forward. Well, that's about what we see in Israel. Ezra chapter 4 verse 10 tells us that the foundation of the temple has been laid. And notice what it says, Ezra chapter 4 and verse 10. Sorry, that would be the wrong passage. Ezra chapter 3 verse 10. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of the king of David, the king of Israel. Now, to me, this is a powerful passage. You have all those five things that are set for success. The people get to work right away, and the foundation is laid for the building. But then some challenges begin to come to Israel. And we're just going to breeze through them quickly so you can get a little overview of what's taking place. Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 and 5. Then the people of the land tried to, what's that word? Have you realized that discouragement is sometimes one of the greatest hindrances to your success in life and maybe to the success of God's work? You might have all the resources necessary. You might have all of the things in place to carry the work out, but sometimes discouragement can be one of the greatest setbacks. The people of the land to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus the king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius king of Persia. Now these people were invested in their opposition. They were spending their money to cause people to come and bring accusation against them to stall the work of God. Now if that's not bad enough, notice what happens in verse 12. The people of the land get an idea that maybe we should send a letter to the king to let them know what's happening in Judah and Jerusalem. Notice if we back up to verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that they sent to him being King Artaxerxes. It says, to King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Now, is that a true statement?
No.
In part. Were they rebuilding the walls? Sure. Were they rebuilding the foundation? But yeah. Were they an evil and rebellious city? Absolutely not. So here they have a little bit of the truth mixed with a whole lot of error. And they begin to tell the king this, and notice how they continue. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore we have sent and informed the king. What noble men, huh? That search may be made in the book of the records of your father, and you will find in the book of the record, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to the kings and provinces, and that which they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. Well, this is a nice opposition, right? You have the people there constantly discouraging them. You have the counselors who are hired against them. And now they go so far to write a letter to the president. And they write this letter, lying and whatever else, telling them about the danger of this work that's about to be taking place. And you might think that the king would see right through it. But notice the king's response in verse 17. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river. Peace, and so forth. The letter which you have sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that the city in former times has revolted against the kings, and rebellion and sedition has been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river. and tax and tribute and customs were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to hurt the king, to the hurt of the kings? And now if you skip down to verse 23, now when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Simshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews by force of arms and made them cease. Now we've read a lot of history, but let's just take a break to give our minds a rest for a moment. The reason why we're looking at this is God has a work for his people to do. Can we agree on that? And in the Old Testament time, God's work was for them, at least in this time, in the 5th century BC, it was for them to rebuild and restore Jerusalem for the spiritual blessing of the nations. Now we realize today that God has called us to take a work of taking the gospel to all the world and in that way build his church, right? We're building the church of God by taking the gospel, and they're building the church of God by physically building it, which is going to be for the spiritual blessing of the nation. So we realize that there's a parallel blessing that's going on here. But when they get set for success, they have all the pieces that you would think humanly necessary in place in order to succeed in this work. They have the funding necessary, they have the authority necessary, they have the workers necessary, they have the resources that are necessary. And as they begin to build and the foundation is laid, you realize that it seems like the gates of hell are just open, and now all the forces of darkness are coming against them. And you look at the discouragement of the people around them. They go as far as getting the king to command them to cease, and people become violent towards them if they don't. And if you were one of the children of Israel, what would your reaction be to this? You know, last Sabbath when we were together, we talked about the need for persistence. Do you remember talking about that? And we looked through the New Testament and saw that persistence was necessary. But have any of you ever realized in life that sometimes, no matter how hard you try, it seems like there's an impossibility before you? Do you know what the message that God gave to his people during this time was? You can imagine how disappointed they are after they've sunk their finances into this, after they've poured their life energy into this. But notice what the Lord says to them. What was the missing key for their work? Turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. And who did we say? Ezra chapter 1 verse 8 tells us that there was a specific leader who was going to be leading God's people, and his name was Zerubbabel. They used the alternative name for him in Ezra chapter 1 verse 8. But notice this message, and this is a message for Zerubbabel, the leader of God's people, during this time of discouragement and restoring and finishing the work that God had called them to do. Notice Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace and grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also what? Finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Now, is this an encouraging passage or what? Can you think of the most discouraging time in your life when it seemed like all of the energy you invested in one area to see success was just brought to nothing? And as God is speaking to his people after they've experienced failure after failure and trying to restore and move God's work forward, God reminds them of one important fact, that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by what? My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, the reason why I'm sharing this is in the last few messages we've talked about six keys to being successful witnesses, for those of you who were here. And we've talked about different ways of even using the Lord's method and talking about the cycle of evangelism that God has laid out. And we can talk about methods, and we can talk about all these various things, which there's nothing wrong with them. We can say that they're scripturally founded, and I believe we saw that as we studied together. But there's one important key that we must never forget. That no matter how hard we try, that no matter what strategy we come up with, no matter all the resources that we have, or even the earthly power or authority that we go forward with, it's not going to be anything without the Spirit of the Lord working through us. There's a quote that I really liked by W.A. Tozer, and it says, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference." You know, I wonder if sometimes the reason why we don't see greater success today is because we're too self-dependent. And I don't know about you. I spent the last week in ministers' meetings with Elder Mark Finley. For those of you who know him, he was the one leading out the meetings. And as he's leading out, he's sharing all the different ways of being involved in evangelism and moving your church forward and all the things that could take place. And there just comes this overwhelming sense of, Lord, how are we ever going to get this gospel to all the world? You know, the first Sabbath that my wife and I were here, actually the first day that we moved into our home, I opened the book that I was reading, which just happened to be second volume of the Testimonies, which is a book by Ellen G. White. And it talked about this place called Tuscola County and Saginaw County, and all of the areas in that place. And I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. I kind of just moved here to Tuscola County, and I would kind of like to know what's taking place. And did you know in the early 1860s that God started the work of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in this place? Now, some of you are more familiar with this history than even I am. But you look at the long, hard energy put in by Ellen and James White, and also J.N. Andrews, who's one of the foremost scholars and first missionaries of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And you think, Lord, if you started your work here over 150 years ago, it almost seems like we've gotten to a plateau and we haven't moved forward past that. Can any of you agree with that? You know, here we have our churches, which praise the Lord for the blessing our church is. But I just happen to think there seems to be more than 50 people in Bay City. There seems to be more than 50 people in Vassar. What about the others who need to know the truth of God's Word? And to me, as I'm reading through this passage of what God was doing in His Old Testament time trying to rebuild His church, I almost feel like we've gotten to the point of building the foundation, and then we sit back satisfied, thinking that we've done the work of the Lord. But I wonder, could it be possible for the Lord to do a greater work amongst us if we allowed Him and we cooperated with Him? Now, I'm not talking about working in your own effort. I'm talking about working in conjunction with the Spirit of God. What could God do for this city, for people who are longing to know the truth of Jesus, who are tired of the delusions and unanswered questions from Scripture? What could God do to use us to be a witness to others? Could it be that we've become satisfied with the foundation and aren't even interested in continuing with the building? Now, in order to not end in discouragement, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 tells us it's not by might nor by power, but by what? By His Spirit, that what will happen? That the work's going to go forward, right? So how many of you think that the Spirit of God might be a crucial element for all of us to have, not only in our lives, but as a church dwelling here corporately? Luke chapter 11, verse 13. I want to remind you of this blessed promise. As we look at, if it's really the Spirit that we need, then what does it take to have the Spirit of God to work in us? Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Jesus is speaking here, and He says, "If you then being evil," how many of you know this passage already, just from hearing those words? "If you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the what? Holy Spirit to those who ask Him." Now, is this incredible? God says, hey, I want to let you know there's only one way this work is going to be finished. It's not by might, nor by power, nor by strategy or resources, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And you think, man, well, what do I do to get the Spirit? And Jesus just says, do you like to give good gifts to your children? Well, in the same way you like to get those good gifts, even more than that, I'm longing to give you the Spirit. And then you say, well, then what's the missing piece here? And he says, if you ask him, he will give it to you. Now notice this quote. This is from First Selected Messages. There is nothing that Satan fears so much as the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance, so that the Lord can pour out his Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. If Satan had his way, there would never be another awakening, great or small, to the end of time. But we are not ignorant of his devices. It is possible to resist his power. And when the way is prepared for the Spirit of God, the blessing will come. Satan can no more hinder a shower of blessing from descending upon God's people than he can close the windows of heaven that rain cannot come upon the earth. Wicked men and devils cannot hinder the work of God or shut out his presence from the assemblies of his people. If they will, with subdued, contrite hearts, confess and put away their sin, and in faith claim his promises. To me, this is powerful. Could it be that God wants to do a greater work here amongst us? Does God want to move his work forward to reach the loved ones and the neighbors that we have? Does it seem like our strategy and our resources sometimes feel wasted or like we're just spinning our wheels? And the Lord reminds us this morning, my friends, it's not by might nor by power, but it's going to be by my Spirit that this work is accomplished. I don't know about you, but this week has been a week of humbling to me to realize that there is a great work to be done, but there's also a great inability in and of myself to do that work. And I praise the Lord that he can bring us into those straight places where we can recognize how great his call is for our lives, but how limited we are to carry it out. And I don't know the personal situations of your life where this message might be applicable to things that you're wrestling with or struggling with, where it seems like you need the Lord to make a way. But what I can tell you is, my friends, that as we become reliant upon the Spirit of God and as we plead with him to do a work for us that we cannot do, God is going to work in such a mighty way to bring a revival, not just to build a foundation, but to complete and finish the work that he's sent out for us to do. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given to us this morning. Father, thank you that you help us to understand, even when it feels like we're all set for success and we meet failure, that it's not because you don't have a work for us to do. But Lord, oftentimes you bring us into difficult paths so that we can trust you more than we trust ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help us here in this church as you have a great work for us to do. As there's been a beautiful foundation laid for your work, but we think about the other people in this city who need to hear the message of your love and mercy and truth. Father, we pray that you would help us to finish your work, not by our might, nor by our power, but through the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.